All right, guys, ready? Let's study. So tonight we're continuing our series, The Bible from 20,000 Feet, our high altitude overview of the Old Testament. And we're going to be looking at the final chapter of David's life in 2 Samuel chapter 22 through 24 and 1 Chronicles 21 through 29. We've seen, you know, David go through a long journey. You know, God called him at a very early age, and then all along the way, Satan at every step was fighting the hand of providence. But David always kept his, you know, not always, but he would sometimes stray, but always would come back to the Lord and seek him first. And God proved himself to be faithful to complete the plan for David's life. So after reigning in Jerusalem for 33 years, he's now an old man, and after recovering from that devastating chain reaction, domino effect from his sin with Bathsheba, after recovering from all that, he's back at a strong point. Israel as a nation is following the Lord, and the final chapter of his life is preparation for building the temple. And it's an interesting sequence of events that lead to the final preparations for the temple. It's one last blunder of David's, one last moral lapse, where he, there in 2 Samuel chapter 24, decided to do a census of Israel. He went about to number the population, and then God sent a judgment because of that. And at first glance, you think, well, what's wrong with taking a census? And it wasn't that the census in and of itself was bad, but it was the attitude behind the census. In numbering the nation, it was really sizing up the army and focusing on their own strength. Behind that census was this attitude of self-reliance rather than, you know, reliance on the strength of the Lord. And that for Israel is a devastating mistake, because Israel was very peculiar in the way that they were totally dependent on God's supernatural preservation. I mean, it was a supernatural nation. God literally fought for them. He would go before them on the battlefield, and he was their strength. So when they started relying on their own strength, that was like the quickest path to defeat. So God sends this judgment, this plague, because of this sinful attitude. It was, you know, most likely it wasn't just in David's heart, it was probably in the heart of most people in Israel. So God sends this plague, and 70,000 people die. And really, that plague, that judgment, is more an act of preservation, a form of chastening, as, you know, Scripture says, the Lord chastens those he loves. So by punishing Israel and sending this plague, it was really an act of love and preservation, because, like we just said, if that attitude went unchecked and they went down the road or started drifting down the road again of depending on their own strength, it would have surely led to defeat, and more people would have been lost in war with their enemies than the 70,000 that were lost in this plague. So we read there in chapter 24, verses 15 through 17. So the Lord sent a plague upon Israel from the morning till the appointed time. From Dan to Beersheba, 70,000 men of the people died. And when the angel stretched out his hand over Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the destruction and said to the angel who was destroying the people, "It is enough. Now restrain your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people, and said, "Surely I have sinned, and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, be against me and against my father's house." So when David prayed to the Lord relented from the judgment and had this angel of judgment stop, killing people. And this whole event here leads to the preparation for the temple, and there's an integral connection. But at this point, when this angel of destruction is going about, you know, killing people in judgment, and then God tells him to stop, there's only one reason why God stopped the judgment at that point, and it relates to the temple that will soon be built. But there's only one reason in any of the judgments we've seen throughout the Old Testament so far. There's only one reason that God is merciful and holds back judgment. And what's that reason?
Because of his love for us.
Yeah, his love, and more specifically, the fact that he has made it possible for there to be atonement for our sins through the sacrificial system, which ultimately pointed to Christ. Because of his love, he made a way for our sins to be paid for without us actually having to, you know, pay the consequence. And which leads to the temple. So as David is praying, he sees this angel, this like death angel, standing. It was some kind of spiritual vision. He sees this angel executing this judgment, standing on the threshing floor of Araunah there in Jerusalem. And so then the Lord tells David to go and build an altar there where the angel was standing on the threshing floor of Araunah, and offer a peace offering and a burnt offering, you know, engaging the means to make atonement and stop the judgment. You can remember back to the foot of Mount Sinai when Israel, you know, fell into the sin of the golden calf, and right there God was ready to wipe out the whole nation, but then Aaron and Moses just hastily went and offered a sacrifice, and that's what stopped it, you know, in this profound spiritual reality of atonement through the sacrificial system is the only thing that stopped God's hand of judgment at any time in Israel's history. And so it is here, as this angel is executing judgment, David's altar and sacrifice through the sacrificial system, the ceremonial law, stops the judgment. And then after all that happens, through the inspiration of the Spirit, David chooses the threshing floor of Araunah where the angel was standing and where he made that sacrifice. He chooses that spot to be the spot of the temple. That's where the temple was going to be built. So that's the beginning of the preparations. The location is decided. Threshing floors were actually what they were, was a place where they would take the wheat, and they would beat the wheat to get the kernels out of it. They would beat the stalks of wheat to extract the kernels. And threshing became kind of a universal symbol of destruction and judgment. So there on the threshing floor of Araunah, where this angel of destruction was executing judgment, you know, threshing floor being symbolic of judgment, a great contrast emerges, a contrast between God's judgment and his mercy. We read the same account in 1 Chronicles, chapter 21, I think it is. Now, I want to read the account there, or at least part of the account, because it really highlights even more this contrast between God's judgment and his mercy there at the place that would become the foundation of the temple and have profound significance for the remainder of world history, as we'll take a look at more closely in a minute. Reading there in 1 Chronicles 21, verses 14 through 27. So the Lord sent a plague upon Israel, and 70,000 men of Israel fell. And God sent an angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. As he was destroying, the Lord looked and relented of the disaster, and said to the angel who was destroying, "It is enough. Now restrain your hand." And the angel of the Lord stood by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, which is another name for Arana, the name used in Second Samuel. Then David lifted his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord standing. This is an incredible vision he has. David lifted his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord standing between earth and heaven, having in his hand a drawn sword stretched out over Jerusalem. So David and the elders, clothed in sackcloth, fell on their faces. Then David said to Ornan, "Grant me this place, grant me the place of this threshing floor, that I may build an altar on it to the Lord. You shall grant it to me at the full price, that the plague may be withdrawn from the people." And then jumping to verse 26, "And David built there an altar to the Lord, and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings, and called on the Lord. And he answered him from heaven by fire on the altar of burnt offering. So the Lord commanded the angel, and he returned his sword to its sheath." So it's an incredible picture there. God's wrath is diverted or turned away because atonement for Israel's sin was made through the ceremonial law, as it had been done many times. So you see there a contrast between what would happen without God's mercy and what happens with God's mercy. There is this angel standing between heaven and earth with its sword drawn over Jerusalem. So without God's mercy, Israel would have been gone at that point. It would have been over. But because of his mercy, God's wrath was turned away. And instead, this fire falls from heaven and consumes the altar, the sacrifice on the altar. So you can kind of think of the sacrifices through the ceremonial law, and even the sacrifice of Christ, his death on the cross. You could think of them as kind of like a lightning rod for the wrath of God. Rather than God's wrath falling on us, rather than us being struck by the lightning of his wrath fell on the sacrifice offered in our place, which ultimately was Christ. And there's a picture, I'm not sure if it's going to work or not, but there's an illustration of fire falling from heaven and consuming that sacrifice. Now something will work. No problem. But, you know, I'll email it to you guys. It's this picture that I have. It's pitch black out in the countryside, and somebody caught a picture of lightning, this huge lightning bolt just, you know, hitting this one spot on the earth. And whenever I see that picture, it just reminds me of the scene here of fire falling from heaven and consuming the sacrifice. But just the power of that lightning bolt and the fierceness of it, it makes me think of God's wrath and how we've been saved from that. You know, we've been shielded from his wrath because we're covered by the blood of Christ. So I'll email that picture to you guys. And then a practical point to ponder, a real data, you know, practical point, is because we've been shown such mercy, that should be inspiration to us to show mercy to others in our day-to-day lives. I know I often start feeling impatience about certain situations, but then I think of God's mercy, and it's fresh inspiration for us to be merciful to others. As it says in 1 John 4:10, "And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, the payment for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So just as we've been shown great love, we need to show love to others. So page two. So you know, we've seen David had a lifetime of being this great military hero. You know, his life was characterized by military campaigns. He expanded the borders of Israel to their furthest point that they would ever go. Although they never did reach nearly the boundary that God originally gave them, which I believe that Christ will restore those boundaries when he returns. But in Israel's ancient history, David pushed their boundaries to the furthest point they'd ever reach. He brought them to the point of having the greatest military strength and peace with their enemies. At the end of David's life, Israel was at peace. There was no more war. They were securely established. And that really set the stage for building the temple, which his son would then go complete the task of building the temple. But after this incident at the threshing floor of Arana, where God's wrath is turned away, and David chooses the site under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit for where the temple will be built. After that, David then goes into this massive preparation for the temple, laying the groundwork and getting everything ready for Solomon to build it. So go ahead and read another little section there. Chapter 22, verses 1 through 16. Then David said, "This is the house of the Lord God." Then David said, "This is the house of the Lord God, and this is the altar of burnt offering for Israel," referring to the threshing floor of Arana being the place for it. So David commanded to gather the aliens who were in the land of Israel, and he appointed masons to cut hewn stones to build the house of God. And David prepared iron in abundance for the nails of the doors of the gates and for the joints, and bronze in abundance beyond measure, and cedar trees in abundance. For the Sidonians and those from Tyre brought much cedar wood to David. Now David said, "Solomon, my son, is young and inexperienced, and the house to be built for the Lord must be exceedingly magnificent, famous and glorious throughout all countries. I will now make preparation for it." So David made abundant preparations before his death. Then he called for his son Solomon and charged him to build a house for the Lord God of Israel. And David said to Solomon, "My son, as for me, it was in my mind to build a house to the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'You have shed much blood and have made great wars. You shall not build a house for my name. But you have shed much blood on the earth in my sight. Behold, a son shall be born to you, who shall be a man of rest, and I will give him rest from all his enemies all around. His name shall be Solomon, for I will give peace and quietness to Israel in his days. He shall build a house for my name, and he shall be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. Now, my son, may the Lord..." Now this is David speaking to Solomon. "Now, my son Solomon, may the Lord be with you, and may you prosper and build the house of the Lord your God, as he has said to you. Only may the Lord give you wisdom and understanding, and give you charge concerning Israel, that you may keep the law of the Lord your God. Then you will prosper if you take care to fulfill the statutes and judgments which the Lord charged Moses concerning Israel. Be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be dismayed. Indeed, I have taken much trouble to prepare for the house of the Lord 100,000 talents of gold and 1,000,000 talents of silver and bronze and iron beyond measure, for it is so abundant. I have prepared timber and stone also, and you may add to them. Moreover, there are workmen with you in abundance, woodsmen and stone cutters, and all types of skillful men for every kind of work, of gold and silver and bronze and iron there is no limit. Arise and begin working, and the Lord be with you." So whereas David, throughout his whole career as the king, led this military army to expand the borders and secure the nation, so he leaves at Solomon's feet this army of workers to build the temple. It's like a new chapter in Israel's history. And when David finally, and then the next few chapters goes into greater detail, which in our survey we won't cover, but at the end there, he tells Solomon in 1 Chronicles 28:19, he said, "The Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me all the works of these plans." So he clearly indicates that it was through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that David made these preparations and laid out the blueprint for the temple. And so the final point in our study tonight, David's legacy. There's really, when you look at David's life from an overview perspective, there's two main things that stand out as his legacy that both point to Christ in a very powerful way. First of all, the Davidic covenant. As we read back in earlier chapters, God made an unconditional covenant with David that he would establish his throne forever. And of course, that forever would be fulfilled through the Messiah, Jesus reigning on the throne of David forever. But God made that unconditional covenant with him. And then for the next 970 years, that covenant bore eloquent testimony to the faithfulness of God, because it was truly miraculous how God preserved David's lineage, sometimes by the skin of its teeth. The line of David was preserved all the way to the Messiah. And then when Jesus was born, we read in Matthew 1:1, it starts off the genealogy by saying, "A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." So the Davidic covenant is like this beam of light from David's life pointing 970 years into the future to the Messiah. And then the second thing is the temple. David laid the foundation for the temple, made the preparations for the temple, which became like the center of Israel's culture. And every year, people from all around Israel would go on a pilgrimage to Jerusalem and bring the family Passover lamb to be sacrificed, to die in their place for their sins, symbolically. Every year, that Passover ceremony, festival, pointed to Christ, memorialized the meaning of Christ's death, because it was on the very weekend of the Passover ceremony that Jesus was crucified, that Jesus died as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, as John the Baptist introduced him. So the meaning of Christ's death was memorialized by the temple, the ceremonial, the sacrifices of the temple. And David set the stage for that. So two rays of light shining forth from David's life, pointing to Christ. And so in closing, final point, another practical point, just like David, just as it was for David, the greatest thing we can hope for in our life, you know, not a great career, you know, nothing, no human achievement, the greatest thing we can hope for our life, the greatest legacy we could hope for, is that our life would point to Christ. Now, that's the greatest achievement, that's the greatest legacy, is that our life would point to Christ. Just as David's life pointed to Christ. A couple New Testament passages that relate to that. The Apostle Paul, when he was in prison, in Philippians 1:20, he wrote, "I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. As the Apostle John said, he must increase, but I must decrease. More important than a career or anything else is Christ being formed in us, people seeing Jesus in us, his love, our faith in him. Galatians 6:14, but God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. So, you know, back to our previous topic about love, I think that's one of the best ways that our lives point to him, is the love that we have for one another and everybody. A Christ-centered marriage, a marriage that perseveres through all the trials of life, is a great legacy, powerful way to point to Christ. Friendships that endure the test of time because of unconditional love is a great testimony to Christ.